presence and thank you that as your children, as priests in a royal priesthood, that we have the awesome privilege of being able to come into your presence boldly to find help and graces in our time of need. You've told us not to be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication to let our requests be made known to you. And you've also told us that as we pray according to your will, that you will hear and grant our requests. And so, Lord, we come resting in you and trusting that what issues from your good hand is what is best for us. And Lord, we pray for these who've been mentioned tonight who have special need, for Sarah and her new son, that you'd bring healing to his young body, that you would bring comfort to Sarah and her husband, their first child, and Lord, I pray that they might rest in your grace. Lord, we pray for Mrs. Jarrett and her heart condition, that you might bring strength to her body and healing to her body and comfort to her family. And we pray for Paul and his condition, Lord. We have known all along that he's in your good hand, and as he himself says, we know that you're working out a perfect plan in his life, and sometimes we don't understand the elements of the plan and why they are as they are, but we trust that it's perfect for him and for his family and for us. Thank you for allowing us the honor and the privilege of sharing in some way the experience that he's having in your grace. And Lord, we pray for Trey Metter and for Melinda Partington, and pray that you'll meet their needs. And we pray as well for the upcoming Vacation Bible School and for all of the teachers and leaders, that you might be pleased to save many of those that will come. Lord, we are excited about what you're doing in the world these days. There's so much uncertainty, and for those that don't know you, there's perplexity and fear. And yet, no, we know that you're a sovereign God and you're in control of human history. Nothing happens that you don't directly cause or permit for your purposes. And God, because of who you are, we trust that all that happens is just and holy, that issues from your hand. And as we come tonight, Father, to study together the issues of your word, and as we talk about the consummation of the ages, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us insight and understanding, comfort and encouragement, as we see, even in advance, the consummation of the age. We look forward, Father, to what you're going to teach us tonight, and we thank you so very much. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and we'll go back to our diagram. I hope when you go to sleep at night, you can picture this diagram in your mind. And my math was corrected last week, I extended the transition period by 30 days, and we're now up to 75 days, so it's easy to see how God's going to get all this in the transition, that my math didn't work right in the transition here. Am I right on the 75 days? 75 days, okay. I'm sorry about the mistake. God's Word didn't have it wrong, I had it wrong. We're right here in this circle, and we've said that there are some unusual conditions that are going to prevail in that period of time that you and I have not really experienced before. We don't know what an environment is like for Satan and his demonic realm not to be actively involved in it. That will be a new experience for us. For us as well, in resurrected bodies, without any ability to sin any longer, will be an experience that we've never had before. That will be unique. But the conditions of the earth, being very productive, the length of light maybe giving the production of the earth, where righteousness will rule and prevail for 1,000 years, where sin, when it occurs, is going to be dealt with immediately, peace on the earth. And those that dwell on the earth, you realize, will go into the kingdom in bodies like you and I have, and children will be born, and those folks who are like you and I are now still have the same capabilities that you and I do as far as sin. The children will be born as sinners like our children today are, like you and I are, and therefore there'll be the need for salvation during the kingdom age. It's hard to believe, but it's true that for all of this period of time where the Lord Jesus Christ rules as king over the earth and righteousness at least externally prevails on the earth, that the individuals who were born into that kingdom, a large, large number of them, will not trust in Christ as their personal sin bearer. And I think as well God is demonstrating to us throughout the ages, no matter what rule has prevailed, whether it's been the conscience of man or whether it's been human governments or whatever it is, that the heart of man's never changed. And we have this idea that if we can just recircle the furniture around and if we can make things really clear intellectually, that people have the ability within themselves and the desire to want to know Christ. What Paul said in Romans 3, there's none that seek after God, there's none who understands, they've all turned aside. That hasn't changed. And during the kingdom age, God's going to make that very vivid by placing man in an environment where there's no satanic influence. It's as perfect as it can be compared to close to the garden conditions. And yet man, even with God present among them, they will not believe. In fact, given the opportunity to do so, as we'll see tonight, they openly rebel against him and try to defeat him. Can you believe it? Well, in our outline of the book, we've seen thus far in the first 10 verses the matter of the kingdom age where Satan is bound, as I've just mentioned in the first 3 verses. And during the 75 days of transition, we have the first resurrection or the completion of the first resurrection. It began with the church age saints being raised at the rapture of the church. And then at the beginning of the kingdom in this transition, we find that the tribulation saints are raised, the Old Testament saints are raised, and the first resurrection is completed. Tonight we're going to look at the second resurrection where there are no believers, they're all unbelievers. And as we come to verses 7 to 10, we're going to look at that rebellion. We've gone from the immediate conditions of the kingdom to the end of the kingdom. We've gone 1,000 years just in a verse. And it says in verse 7 in this final rebellion that when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, to bring them together for the battle. They are as numerous as the grains of the sands in the sea. It's a kind of hyperbole, but what he's saying is, it's not just a little small group. It's a very large group of individuals that come against the king at Jerusalem. It says of them, they went up on the broad plain of the earth and encircled the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. That's where the king is reigning, the Lord Jesus. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them completely. Now, we have some difficulty here because it mentions Gog and Magog. And what are we to make of this? I remember years ago, Dr. McGee, in answering a question again about Gog and Magog, he kind of humorously said, well, have you heard of World War I and World War II? And folks said, oh, yes, of course we have. He said, well, this is Gog and Magog 1 and Gog and Magog 2. Because we have some difficulty with some who want to put them together as one battle. Some want to separate them and try to determine, because we said in back in chapter 6, verse 1, if you'll recall when we were there, I made the statement that it's likely that Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Gog and Magog battle that's mentioned there, likely occurs here just before the opening of the first seal. I want us to look back at chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, because as we look at those chapters, and I want to read the whole section, I think we'll find that there is some differences in description between the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, with regard to the timing of it and with regard to the judgment that is described there. Now, with regard to these who are rebelling, that are called Gog and Magog, and it may very well be that Gog and Magog is the kind of term that we saw in Revelation 17 and 18 about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, both the political and the religious system. So that we said the name sometimes can be used of a system rather than a place, like Wall Street is a place, it's a literal city in New York, but it's, we talk about what went on at Wall Street today. We're not talking about a traffic count on the street called Wall Street. We're talking about a system, a financial system, and how it operated, what the stocks do today. When we say what happened on Wall Street, it's very likely that Gog and Magog is used that way to symbolize the rebellion that comes against Israel, both at the beginning and the end of the program, at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and then at the end of the kingdom reign on the earth. How are these people able to come? Well, Satan's going to be released. There will be a deceptive delusion that will come upon unbelievers. During the kingdom, by the way, all the people in the kingdom, with rare exceptions, sinners are going to be dispatched pretty quickly. Sin is going to be dealt with and not tolerated, so there's going to be outward allegiance to Christ as king during the kingdom age. But these people are doing that out of obedience to him as the head of government, not because they put their trust in him as their savior. And that will become evident at the end in the way that they respond. So back in Ezekiel chapter 38, let me get back here myself. We're going to put in at verse 1, by the way, in Ezekiel 38. Now, in Ezekiel 38, there are some specific countries that are mentioned in this battle, not mentioned in the Revelation chapter 20 as a part of the group. It said, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Those two areas, by the way, are in Turkey, what would be modern Turkey today, Meshach and Tubal. prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And notice who's going to do the work here. It says, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and will bring you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them fully armed, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them armed with swords. Persia, we know where that is, Iran today, Ethiopia, and Put, which is Libya, northern African coast, all these aligned together, all of them with shield and helmet. Interesting, it may play into this that as we look at these countries that are mentioned and look at what's going on in the world today, these are all Islamic countries that are bound together. That may in fact be what binds them together to come against Israel as they are aligned against Israel right now. Gomer with all its troops, Beit Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples are with you. As you go up to all the stands, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, all of the old Russian satellites that go up in the uttermost parts are all Islamic today. Again, it seems that that may be what ties them together as a co-belligerent against Israel. Verse 7, God says, be ready and stay ready, you and all your companies assembled around you, and you will be a guard for them. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come to a land restored from the sword, with many peoples gathered on the mountains of Israel that had long lain waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples, and all of them are living securely, probably as a result of the covenant that the leader of the Western Confederacy makes with Israel. That begins the tribulation period, remember? You will advance. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the earth, you and all your troops and many other peoples with you. Now remember, God said, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and bring you down. The question is, how is he going to do that? And he gives us some insight into that beginning of verse 10 when he said, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind. And you will devise an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will come to those living quietly in safety, all of them living without walls and without bars and gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn my hand against the inhabited waste places and against the people gathered from the nations who are acquiring cattle and goods, who live at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its young warriors will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture a great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know and come from your place, from the remote part of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army? You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the earth. It will come about in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me, and I show myself holy before their eyes, O Gog. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, my fury will mount up in my anger, in my jealousy, in the fire of my fury. I declare that on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the wild beasts, all creeping things that creep on the ground, and all men who live on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down. The cliffs will fall. Every wall will fall to the ground. I will call on a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will enter into judgment with him with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him with torrential rains, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will be exalted and sanctified and will make myself known before many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along, summon you from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows fall from your right hand. You will drop dead on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of bird and prey to every wild beast. You will drop dead in the open field. For I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and those who live securely in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One, says the Holy One of Israel. It is coming, and it will be done, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken about. Then those who live in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them. Shields and bucklers and bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, they will burn them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field or cut down trees from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. They will take the loot of those who looted them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the sovereign Lord. On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, the valley of those who pass east of the sea. It will block the way of the travelers. There they will bury Gog and all his hoard. They will call it the valley of Hamon-Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will bury them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will be a memorial to them on the day I'm glorified, declared the sovereign Lord. They will set apart men to pass continually through the land and bury those who are passing through, who remain on the surface of the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. As those who pass through the land go through it, anyone who sees a human bone will place a sign by it until those who bury them have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. Also the name of Hamanar will be there. Thus they will cleanse the land. This description finds something, you mark it, and the people who are doing the burying will come along and bury it, have led some to suggest that maybe what's involved here is nuclear explosions, and that there are those that are able to deal with those issues of bearing and that kind of things and doing away with the armaments and all of that. It may very well be that that's the case. So certainly Israel's in a place to have those kinds of weapons, and even though God's behind the scene, God may be the one who's really pulling the strings for all of this to occur, and he may be using Israel in bringing judgment on them and raining fire from heaven in that sense. We're not sure, but it could be that. Then he concludes 17 to 20 by saying, "And you, son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says, speak to the birds and every kind, to all the wild beasts, assemble and come gather from all around to my sacrifice for which I'm going to offer for you, a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. You'll eat flesh and drink blood. You'll eat the flesh of mighty warriors, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bulls, all of them fattened animals of Bashan. You will eat fat until you're filled, drink blood until you are drunk at my sacrifice which I've readied for you. You will be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty warriors and all the soldiers, declares the sovereign Lord." Well, the kinds of judgment and the time that's involved seems to indicate that this battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the one that comes at the beginning or just prior to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. But then we have Gog and Magog 2, as Dr. McGee suggests, and that's at the end of the Kingdom Age, back in that Revelation chapter 20. And it says that this group, as large as the grains of the sands of the sea, will come up and encircle Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them completely. And then the devil, who'd been loosed to be the instigator of this rebellion, and by the way, the Lord Jesus allows it to occur to accomplish his purposes. He could have intervened in an instant, but he allows it to occur to accomplish his purposes. And the devil who devoured them, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Notice that the lake of fire, as he describes it, is the kind of judgment that doesn't annihilate. Some theologians are annihilists. They think that there is no eternal suffering, that when you dispatch a lake of fire, it's just done. Well, it doesn't seem that's what the Scripture says. It uses terms where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That kind of existence apart from God in torment forever. You and I live 70, 80, 90 years on the earth. Think it's a long time. Think about forever. Tormented forever and ever. Well, the final rebellion. Now we come following that to the end. In verse 11 it says, "Then I saw a large white throne, and the one who was seated on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them." What do we make of that? Does the earth burn up before the judgment? Perhaps. It seems that this, again, is at the very end of the ages before we move into eternity in chapter 21. God's going to say, "Look, I make all things new. I saw a new heaven and a new earth," verse 1 of chapter 21. "The first heaven and the first earth had ceased to exist." So it seems, probably, at the end of this rebellion, at the end of the kingdom age, that heavens and the earth will pass away with fervent heat, the great white throne judgment will occur, and then comes the new heavens and the new earth. This large white throne, or the great white throne judgment, as it's often referred to, probably is the Lord Jesus sitting on this throne, because all judgment has been committed to the Son. And John says, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And then books were open, and another book was opened, the book of life. So the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to their deeds. Well, you know, this sounds like what we saw in 1 Corinthians 3 for the church, the Bema, judged according to your deeds. Why? Because the product of our life seems to validate and vindicate the reality of faith. Do we live by faith, you and I as believers? We can say that we do. But James 2 would say, what about those that say, I have faith? He said, I'll show you my faith by my works. So that Abraham, even, Genesis 22, was vindicated not before God but before man by his works when he offered Isaac. He'd been announced righteous in Genesis 15 years before by faith. But his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22 vindicated before man the reality of what God had declared in chapter 15. So as we appear before the Bema, it will become quite clear to us and everyone around us the extent to which you and I have lived by faith, because the product of our life will validate whether or not we have in fact been men and women of faith. Likewise, God demonstrating his justice will say, you see, I'm absolutely just in doing this because the product of their life validates my judgment. Everything that man does as an unbeliever, he does from a self-serving heart motivation. Even the relative good that we value from somebody's life, oh, they're such a good person, they do this, that, and the other. God would say all of their righteous acts are like filthy garments to him. The reason is because of the motivation of heart behind them. We might think, oh, they're doing this because they're such humanitarians, they love everybody. That's crazy. God says, that's not the way it is. They're totally self-serving. Everything they do, it's for approbation lust, to ingratiate themselves. All you got to do is look at Matthew chapter 6, when he says, when you do your religious duties, you're like the hypocrites, they love to pray and blow horns. Why? To be seen as men. When you pray, don't stand on the street corner of the synagogue. Oh, the hypocrites love to do that. Why? To receive the praise of men. And as soon as men applaud you and pat you on the back, God says, paid in full. That's what you wanted, that's what you got, that's all there is. So the great white throne will very vividly and visually confirm the righteous judgment of God on the unbelievers. They'll be judged in keeping with their works. But further, it says here that there's another book that's opened, and it will be the book of life. Now, everybody that stands here, verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. When you see death and Hades like this, death refers to the material aspect of man, and Hades refers to the immaterial aspect, because Hades is where the immaterial aspect of the unsaved goes. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, for us believers to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what happens to us. But for unbelievers, Hades, use the term, is like a holding tank for unbelievers, the immaterial aspect of an unbeliever. So the dead are going to be, so they're going to be raised, you see. and they're going to stand this judgment according to their deeds. So death and Hades then were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And he says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life, as I've come to understand it, is a book where the names of those individuals chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world are written. It's those that will be saved that are written there, not those that are living and then removed physically, like the census in the land of Israel. Yeah, let me show you what I'm talking about. Look back. We'll just look at the book of Revelation. It can confirm this for us. Look back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5. One of the figures of speech that's used here Litotes is the name of the figure of speech, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. And litotes is a figure of speech whereby an affirmation of something is expressed by the negative of a contrary statement. All that to say, God is saying in very clear terms, He is reaffirming with a double negative, an absolute, and by the way, I will never remove your name from the book of life. He's not raising it as if there's a question of perhaps he will, perhaps he won't. What he's doing in light of this, he adds and says, by the way, I will never remove your name from the book of life. He said, the one who conquers, who overcomes, will be dressed like them in white clothing, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will declare his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, look at chapter 13. Verse 8. Notice when their names were written in the book of life. He said, he was given ruling authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and all those who live on the earth will worship the beast. Now, these are living folks now, so it's not a book about those who are alive, living. Antichrist here is going to be given authority over all of them, and all those that live on the earth will worship the beast. That is, everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was killed. So it's not those who are alive physically and then die and they're removed. These are people whose names have been written there since before the foundation of the world, and it's obvious there are people whose names that are written there and people whose names are not written there according to this verse. And those in the tribulation who worship the beast are those individuals whose names have not been written there since the foundation of the world. Chapter 17. The beast you saw was and is not, but is about to come up from the abyss and then go to destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, or the earth dwellers, that is, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life since the foundation of the world, those people will be astonished when they see that the beast was and is not, but is to come. Again, to make a distinction between people, live, living on the earth, But they're segregated in the sense that there's a crowd of them, and most of them that are called earth dwellers. It all through the book of Revelation, the earth dwellers are unbelievers. And in both places, chapter 13 and 17, they're described as those whose names have not been written in the book of life since the foundation of the world. And then we come over to chapter 20, and at the final judgment, it says those individuals whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, they will be dispatched into the lake of fire. In a word, that is all unbelievers. Now, the great white throne judgment has, for the most part, and most all evangelical commentators would say that the great white throne is a judgment for all unbelievers from beginning to end of the human race. This is the final judgment where God will dispatch all unbelievers into the lake of fire. It will bring about torment for them forever and ever. And that's the judgment. I want to add to this a different slant. It's not something I made up, but it's something I've talked to some people about. And they have affirmed to me, I'm talking about some major names you would recognize, who have said to me, it's very possible. Here's what I'm dealing with. It seems that there has been among God's people, church age saints, seems like Daniel, Old Testament, indicates that at the second phase of the first resurrection, when the Old Testament saints and then probably by implication the tribulation saints are raised, that their share in the inheritance is determined and they receive their resurrection bodies. But we're nowhere told in Scripture where the millennial saints receive their resurrection bodies or where they stand, if you put in quotes, their bema. And the terminology of the white throne does not preclude the possibility that it also occurs here. It's just that the emphasis is on unbelievers. But it says all those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be dispatched. Well, suppose there's somebody there whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Suppose the millennial saints are there whose works will be like the Bema to validate their faith and determine their inheritance. It's an argument from silence, but quite frankly, I can't see any other logical place where it could occur before we move into eternity. I ask some of the names, people that you know, Dr. Pentecost and so on, in private conversation with them and say, could it occur? Where does it occur? He said, doesn't say. I said, well, where do you think it occurs? I don't know. I said, could it occur here? Well, yes, nothing that could preclude it. I'll give you something to chew on anyway. Where do the millennial saints, when do they get their resurrection bodies, and when is their share in the inheritance determined? I'm suggesting that it could occur here. It seems to me the only logical place that it could. Well, we've come to the end of God's program. At least as far as the earth is concerned, remember that God formed and fashioned the earth like Jones Hall. It's a stage in which a great drama is being played out, and you and I, whether we realize it or not, are players in the drama. And in this drama, God is making himself known. He's glorifying himself. And everything God chose to include in this plan, including us, he chose to include us knowing every thought we'd ever think, every word we'd ever speak, every action we'd ever perform, in response to any potential thing he would plan to bring our way. He knew all of that when he put the plan together. And so God selected precisely what he wanted to include with the consequence of all of our choices in order to accomplish the purpose of glorifying himself, making himself known. And from Genesis 1:1 to where we've come, the stage has been set on planet Earth for that drama to unfold. And we've watched it from beginning to end. And now we're coming after that to what we call, functionally, eternity future. Kind of a enigma, isn't it? Just to say, how can you say eternity past in terms of time or eternity future? But we try to functionally, as humans, say there was God before creation. We'll just call that eternity past. And then we've had this drama, and now we're talking about what comes next, eternity future. And I want to tell you, God hasn't told us a whole lot about it. We know that the Lord Jesus was raised to be ruler, Aaron sovereign, of all of God's creation. And yet, so far in the plan of God, everything's been central to planet Earth. And planet Earth will, in its new configuration now, play some role in that. But we don't know what else is out there in God's creation. He's not told us. It's not fair for us to speculate. Some theologians have. Billy Graham, I think there's life on other planets out there. Well, God hadn't said so. Maybe, but He hadn't told us that. But there may be far more to God's creation than we could ever imagine. I think McGee was right when he said we have an infinite God with an infinite universe. Share a little thing that crossed my mind. I don't know if any of you have got where I don't go to movies anymore much. Not many good to see. That baseball show that's out there is a good one, by the way. I'd recommend that. The Rookie. That's a good show. That's a good one. The Men in Black, have you seen that, some of you? I don't recall if that was, there's no sex in that. Violence is kind of comical, but I remember this little cat had this thing that everybody was after on a chain. Looked like an ornament around its neck. When they finally got to it at the end of the movie, it was a universe inside what was hanging on his neck. I said to myself, self, wouldn't it be interesting if our universe as we know it, all the planets and all that, were just like that, hanging around a cat's neck in a glass deal? Can you imagine our God, who He is, as powerful as He is, that proportionally, you and I, right now, as we are, could be in a universe the size of a tennis ball and not know it, in comparison to who God is? There are people doing things in mathematics now that would astound your mind about the different dimensions that can exist at the same time. Just causes the human mind to contemplate things like that. But I think God has things in store for us in eternity future that you and I, as humans, could not even dream about. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2? Man can't even begin to imagine the things He has in store for us. So the first thing I want to announce to you, for all of us who like to fish, and I like to fish, in the new configuration, there's no more sea. Boo-hoo. No more fish. Guys, we got to make hay while we can, because the earth and the seas are going away. Well, next time we want to begin to take a look at the new heavens and new earth and what's going on there. You can read ahead, chapter 21. Getting close to the end, I can announce to you, people say, well, what are we going to do after Revelation? We'll go back and do Daniel. Fits together real neat with the book of Revelation. Maybe we should have done Daniel first, but I'm going to do it in reverse order. I'm going to go back and look at Daniel. And I know last year that you had it in kind of a survey in a couple of Sundays with Dr. Loken. But we're going to take a little slower journey through and get a little different picture of God's program from the prophet Daniel. So if you want to ask me any question about what we've gone off through the night, I'd be glad to answer it if I can. Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Right. What we're talking about is one's view of biblical anthropology, and it answers the question, what can an unbeliever know and do, and what can he know and do? And my view is summarized with Paul's in Romans chapter 3, when he says, there are none who understand, there are none who seek for God, they've all turned aside, together they have become useless. And I take it from that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. But that's the case of the human race, that we're hopelessly and helplessly lost apart from the grace of God. Yeah, they're responsible for their unbelief. They're responsible for their unbelief. By nature, they don't want to. If they're going to be saved, it's because God intervenes in their life, because they can't extricate themselves from their circumstance the way they are. They have no desire for God, the Scripture says. Romans 8 says they will not subject themselves to the law of God. They're not even able to. Well, see, it's kind of like what we read in Ezekiel 38 and 39 tonight. God says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and I'm going to bring you down. And then he says, on that day it's going to come about that you will think thoughts. Thoughts will come into your mind. You're going to devise this plan. And then in the same passage, God says, I'm going to punish you for doing that. So you've got both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man brought together. Look at Acts 4, for example. In this city, by the hands of godly men, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and whatever you determined to be done. And yet God held them responsible for it. Now, how it works, I don't think I can clearly explain to anybody's total satisfaction, but I can tell you the Scripture affirms both, that God is absolutely sovereign and man has no ability to know God or to understand God's Word. It's only as God opens his understanding to it that he is able. And I just have to leave it there, and what I don't know, I'll find out when I get there. But I've made this statement, and it's true, that one's understanding of salvation, that is, how one is saved, is going to be totally controlled by how lost you understand man to be. And that's the study of biblical anthropology. How lost is man? You can get a more in-depth view of my views if you get the tape series on getting in shape for the race of life out of the tape. It's a tape album in there. And I go through that. You can listen to that and at least get my views. Yes. Okay. Right. Everything. Anything that's in God's plans there because he chose to include it. One of the difficult things in most you don't hear taught very often is Romans 9. If you take the time to go through Romans 9, particularly the paragraphs about the potter and the clay, what you'll find there that God is the potter is making two classifications of vessels. One is called vessels of wrath and one is called vessels of mercy. And God is making both of them. and one of them is being made to be examples of the outpouring of God's wrath, and the others are being the recipients of God's mercy. And there is no variety of ways you can look at it. It is as straightforward as any passages in Scripture can be stated, that God is making those two kinds of vessels, again, for His purposes. Anybody else want to? Well, what he says at the end of chapter 2 is they become a law to themselves. If you take the guy in a loincloth in Walla Walla land, he's never had any contact, so-called, with the outside world. One of the things about being created in God's image that is that we have within ourselves, naturally, as a part of that being created in God's image, a sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We have moral and ethical sensitivities. So you can go to, an anthropologist can validate this, you can read and see it all the time. People go into a primitive people like that and they'll have some structure of law where they've determined among themselves that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Well, the reason why they have that sense is because they're created in the image of God. No matter, they may say something's right that's wrong, but they do have structure of law. And what God is demonstrating in that circumstance, that even the law they establish for themselves, they can't keep, so that all are without excuse. Oh, absolutely. The amazing thing is God chose to save anybody. Absolutely. Okay. Well, thank you very much. If you want to take about 5 minutes, I know some of you got questions. If you want to ask me any questions about what I presented Sunday morning about expansion of facilities, I'd be glad to do that for a brief time. I'm not going to take an extended period of time because I don't know a lot of you want to go, but if you want to ask me any questions that's been swirling through your minds, I'd be glad to answer them for you. Yes, ma'am. Yes. They will. It's serving partly as part of our youth ministry right now. One of the things that you should understand, if you look around the auditorium right now, there's a lot of us that are 60 and over. And I think I can say quite safely that within the next 10 or 15 years, most of us are going to be dead in that category. That's what the Scripture says. Some of us will live a little longer, but in that time frame, most of us are going to be dead. And those of you been around Grace a long time know that things have changed a lot from Cut and Road. And what we're in at Grace right now is a period of transition. And what we're doing is not trying to make it comfortable for us senior citizens. What we're trying to do is to build a church that is going to carry on after us, that's going to minister to a generation who has been raised on a technology that's different from the way that we were raised. And if we don't expand and make preparations for the younger couples to come with their children and to minister to them, Grace Bible Church will grow up like a grape on a vine in the next 10 years. And that's one of the major things behind what we're planning to do. It's not for us old people and make us comfortable whether we need to drink coffee in a foyer or not. What we're trying to do is to arrange in this transition for younger families to come to Grace. And if you've noticed, they're starting to come. And if we're not prepared for it, we need something for our young people. Half-court basketball is scratching the surface, but we need something like that for our young people. And we need to move forward with it. People say, oh, well, I'll let the generation do that, next generation. Well, that's the way you feel, God bless you, that's okay. There's nothing compelling anybody. Nobody's held a gun, said you got to sign a card, put a figure on a card. Nobody knows whether you did or didn't. So just smile, nobody knows the difference. But what I'm trying to say is we're trying to think too carefully about the growth of our church and how we can help facilitate that as we go along. Roy? We haven't done any bids yet. Jim is the one who's done the plans on it. We've put just among the elders between Dean and Jim and their experience of doing this, we've ballparked what we think it will be. But if we make a determination to move forward, then we're going to put it out for bids and we'll know specifically what we're talking about. But we think we're safe within that number.